You are listening to audio from Hyde Park Baptist Church in Lumberton, North Carolina. You can join us each Sunday morning at 10:45 Eastern Standard Time at hydepark.online.church.
Last week I told you that over 18 years of ministry, somewhere between 200 and 300 funerals, I've had the privilege of walking with families and coming together in a church service or maybe at a chapel and saying some words about that individual for the majority of them, for many of them. I'm happy to say that for many of them, most of them, they were believers in Christ. Not just because they had their membership, their name on a church roll at a membership. Not because they were necessarily good people. Not because they were people who prayed, not because they were people who attended church, not because they were people who were generous and give money, but those people are in heaven today because they professed faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous, and as a result, they were born again, justified, made whole, and set free. Those folks that I had the privilege of meeting with their family and doing that funeral for, while the family struggled and while there was hurt and pain on that day, they understood that what they saw in front of them was not the end of the story. This was not the period of the story. This is the comma. They understood that, and that their loved one was now in a new place, a better place, a place where there is joy and peace everlasting. But I also have to accept the reality, and this is what's been weighing hard on me all week, is I knew this text was coming. I've been knowing it's coming for weeks, and I've been kind of dreading it. Is that just as much as the majority of those people that I had the opportunity to serve their family during that time of loss, majority of them I believe are in heaven, there's another segment of those folks that are not. And I can see their faces. Now, equally true, not just because, you know, they did some bad things in their life or were living lifestyles that were rebellious to God, but the reality is they rejected Christ. And for some of them, in the very hospital room or the hospice room where we were gathered, literally as they were living their last hours on this planet, where I could look them in the eyes and they could talk to me and I could talk to them, and the family is gathered in that room and that family is begging and pleading with this person to put their faith in Jesus, and they would not do it because of pride. Because in their last moments, they didn't want to admit that they'd been wrong all of their life, most of their life, that they'd been wrong about who Jesus is and wrong about where they put their faith. So in that moment, rather than surrender their life to Christ, in those last moments, they reject Christ with the last words in their body. Just as equally true as those friends and family that I have right now are in the presence of Christ enjoying all that is, I have friends and family that rejected it. I would love to tell you that there's some middle place. I would love to be able to agree with those theologians out there who've come up with this idea that there's some other place we go, and in that place where we go, we can cry out to God, and that there'll be another chance, maybe multiple chances, and at that point, they can put their faith in Jesus. At that point, in some great beyond, and then they can be brought into the kingdom. I would love to tell you that that's true, but I cannot tell you that's true because the Bible does not teach that is true. So we're all faced with a hard reality this morning, that just as much as we celebrate the lives of those who have died and went into that place of beauty and joy and rest and fulfillment, equally true are those who have left this life unprepared. And as I told you last week, there is a part of you that will live forever. There's a part of you that will never die. There's a part of you that when you're when you die, as Paul says, to breathe that last breath, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. For those who put their faith in Jesus is to be present with the Lord at the moment we die. But equally true, those who die apart from Christ, it is equally true that that soul spirit departs from that body. Where does it go if it's not in heaven? Well, folks, that's the hard reality we've got to face this morning. We have seen all through the book of Revelation here, as we have walked through this book slowly, we have seen God extend grace even in the middle of his judgment. Throughout this book, we have seen God hit a pause button on his judgment. We've seen God send 144,000 witnesses to go testify of the goodness of God, that people in the middle of the judgment of God would have an opportunity to express faith in Jesus. And as we looked at those texts, I had to remind you over and over again that even though grace had been extended, the majority of the people on the planet at that time will reject it. They will reject it, and they will bow down to a false god, the Antichrist. They will bow down to a false prophet. They will reject God. And not only will they reject him and reject his hope and reject his grace and reject his mercy and reject his patience, but they will gather together as an army for the sole purpose of unseating and even destroying the creator of this universe. And of course, they fail miserably. Last week, we had a very hard time walking through, and I've had some really good questions this week from you guys about kind of unpacking some of that stuff. Sometimes I kind of skim a rock across the top of the water. Sometimes I cause you to have more questions than answers. Guilty as charged. But what we talked about is that resurrection, that regathering of all the saints of God in that millennium kingdom. And I told you that there was one more resurrection left. And that's what we see in verses 11 and following. That there will be a resurrection of all of those who opposed God, who opposed Christ, who rejected the gospel, because they are all being held in this one place right now. And for us to understand and get our arms around what's happening in Revelation 20, we need to define some terms on the front end, because oftentimes within the church, we learn these terms from preachers or Sunday school class or whatever. So I think we need to define some things before we get into this set of verses. First of all, when we say that somebody dies apart from Christ, what we'll often say is they have gone to hell. That's the word we'll use. Maybe that's what we learned when we were growing up. But the reality is, the word hell, we're often referring to as the lake of fire, which we're going to look at today. That's actually not where they are right now. There's another term that we need to understand. It's the word Hades. Now, in the New Testament in particular, we see this term. And it's especially illustrated well when Jesus teaches this account of two men, Lazarus and the rich man. Now, some would say that story that Jesus teaches there is a parable. The problem is Jesus doesn't deliver that text like a parable. And matter of fact, there's no similarities really between that story and the parable. So what I think we have there, when Jesus talks about this rich man who lived in this world and had all the wealth that he could possibly ever want, and outside at his gate was a man laying with sores all over his body where the dogs were licking the sores, and that was the only comfort he could find. And then upon their death, because at the moment of their death, to be apart from the body is to be present somewhere, the story shifts. And the story, Jesus takes us behind the veil of death. And on the other side of that, Jesus describes in great detail what was happening in the story. You see, at the moment of their death, their situation is radically changed, because that poor man whose sores were being licked happened to be a believer in God. The rich man was a believer in himself and his wealth. And immediately after death, the rich man finds himself immediately in torment. There was no middle ground. There was no holding cell. There was no place for him to think about it. Immediately, he's in torment. So much so that he's crying out for water. So much so that he's crying out, telling someone to go tell his brothers to not come to that awful place. Again, Jesus is not teaching this like a parable. He's teaching it as though Jesus sees this as a real event. Lazarus, on the other hand, is in the Abraham and in the bosom or in the arms of Abraham. And the amazing thing is that this rich man can see it. He's in this place of torment, but yet he can look across this great gulf the Bible describes, this great valley, this great separation, and over there he sees a place of paradise. He sees Abraham's bosom. He sees Lazarus in the hug of Abraham. And so where is this place that Jesus is talking about? It's none other than the place we know to be Hades. Now get this. Not only there, but in Ephesians 4, we understand that when people die apart from Christ, they go to this place. In the Old Testament system, such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those who were faithful to God, when they died, they went to this place. But there was two compartments in this place. There's a compartment that is paradise, beautiful, filled with joy, almost like a garden. The other side of it is a place of torment and suffering. When Jesus dies, between his death and his resurrection, there's several theologians who believe that during that moment, according to Ephesians 4, that Jesus descended into this place called Hades and he emptied out paradise. Remember what he said to that thief on the cross? He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, he follows Jesus into paradise, and then Jesus carries those Old Testament saints who were faithful to heaven, that place prepared. But there's another part of Hades that still has people in it, a place of suffering. Think of it this way. If you get arrested, if you commit a crime, if you get arrested, they're going to put you in a holding cell until the time of your trial. So think of Hades. Think of this suffering side of Hades, because the other side is now empty. Think of this suffering side as a place where they're being held for the judgment to come. And in that place right now, there is suffering. When Jesus would teach about hell, or that place of torment, that place of judgment, when Jesus would teach about the lake of fire, he would often use the word Gehenna. So when Jesus was teaching in the Gospels and he would say, it would be better for you to cut off your arm. If your arm offends you, it would be better for you to cut your arm off and go into eternity with just one arm than to go off into hell with both arms. And when he would use that word hell, if you were there that day he was teaching, he would use the word Gehenna. Now, if you're in Jesus's party there where he's teaching, when he said the word Gehenna, you would immediately look to the southeast if you're inside Jerusalem. Because right outside the walls to the southeast of the city of Jerusalem is the valley called the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom was the dump, the trash heap. This is where all the garbage was thrown. This is where the leftovers of any animals would be thrown. This is where bodies would be placed. If they had no home and no family, they would just simply discard the body in the Valley of Hinnom. So if you could walk through the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, the smell would be unbearable. The worms would be everywhere. It would be an awful, awful place. And the fires are continually burning, and the smoke is continually rising in the southeast. So when Jesus inside Jerusalem would say Gehenna, everyone in the crowd would look to the southeast, because right there was the illustration that Jesus was using for this place of torment. They all knew it. So we have Hades. We have Gehenna. The Old Testament talks about Sheol. Sheol is the same reference that we see in the New Testament of Hades, basically the abode of the dead. But then we have the lake of fire, often what we think of when we think of hell. And that's what Revelation chapter 20 says. Verse 11 and following is about. Last week we celebrated when Satan met his doom, where Jesus cast Satan off into the lake of fire. A few weeks ago we celebrated when Jesus, at the Battle of Armageddon, walks across that battlefield the angel grabs the Antichrist and the false prophet and throws them off into the lake of fire. We celebrated that. But this morning what we're going to see in this text is not something that we're going to be celebrating. Just as hard as it is for me to imagine living in a world with no evil and no temptation. Last week we talked about that 1,000-year millennial reign and how hard it is for us to imagine what it would be to live in a world where the curse is removed and there's no sin, no temptation, no cancer, no death, no dying. It is equally hard for me to imagine what it would mean to live a life separated from God's love, God's grace, and God's provision. Look at verse 11, chapter 20 of Revelation. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. John sees a great white throne. That white of the throne representing the righteousness and the purity and the perfection of not just the throne, but who's going to be seated upon it. I believe that Jesus Christ is going to be the one who sits upon this throne. Now, the Godhead Trinity will certainly be involved in the judgment of these people, but it will be Jesus that is front and center, because the Bible teaches us that he is the righteous judge. He will take his seat upon that throne, and he will judge. It says that the earth and sky fled away. Next week, we're going to look about this new eternity that we have ahead of us. We're going to have a new creation ahead of us. Some believe that it's at this point where the earth begins to burn with a fervent heat, that the universe, basically, as we know it, will be destroyed, and then God will recreate a brand new earth and a brand new universe just for us to live in. That may be possible, but I think there's something else we need to consider here. That all through the book of Revelation, as these people were being judged, what did they do? They ran to the caves. They ran to the mountains. They ran anywhere they could to hide from a holy God who's pouring out judgment. And I believe part of what John is seeing here is not only the earth and universe being radically changed, but I think what he's also saying is that these people who will stand before God will have no place to hide. There'll be no mountains they can run to. There'll be no caves they can go to. There can be no rocks that they can cover up with. They will stand before a holy God, the one that they have rejected, the one that they have cursed, the one that they have maligned, the one that they have slapped in the face. They will stand before this holy God, this Christ, this King. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." So this first aspect of what we see in Revelation 20, still yet to happen in the future, after the thousand-year millennial reign, here's what we see. We will see unbelievers stand before the God that they have rejected. They will stand before him, and they will have to be judged by this righteous King for all the things that they had done. Now, the reason that I believe that Jesus is sitting on that throne in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, you don't have to turn over there, but Paul says that it will be Jesus who will judge the nations. He will judge those who rejected him. Both Old and New Testaments speak of a day of reckoning where all those who have rejected him will have to stand before him. Ecclesiastes, you don't have to turn over there either. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 says this, "For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil." So what we have here, what John is seeing, he says, standing before the throne, he sees the dead. Now, if we remember back last week, we talked about how there's this moment in time where the soul is separated from a brand new body. And last week we saw how that through the course of this resurrection, the first resurrection, that there will be this reunification of soul spirits who have had their faith in Jesus, who are with Christ, will be reunited with a perfect, beautiful, glorified body that is designed to not only live forever, but to live in God's presence. No more sickness, no more pain. We see exactly the same thing happening here. I told you there was one more resurrection. John sees that there are soul spirits of the dead who've rejected Christ. What has happened here is that Jesus, God, has pulled out of the pit of Hades. He has pulled out of this holding cell all the myriads of people who have rejected God, rejected Christ, rejected the gospel, where they have been held in torment for who knows how long, depending on when they had died in the time of history, and God brings them out. It says here in the next verse that Hades gave up the dead that was in them. But then we also see where the dead and the sea were given up. So what we have here is both a soul spirit that is standing before God, and we also have a body that is going to be resurrected and reunited, just like what we saw with all the faithful in Christ. We see it again here. So they will stand before God, and here's the thing that's going to blow their minds. The books will be opened. He says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life." Now, we've seen reference to the book of life at least four other times in the book of Revelation. And every time I've told you that the names that are in the book of life are those who are the followers of Jesus Christ. They are the ones who are faithful to the King. They are what the Bible describes as the elect. They are the ones who are in Christ and will be with him for eternity. But notice there's another set of books that are opened up. This other set of books list in those books the deeds that they have done. Luke chapter 8, verse 17 says this, "For nothing is concealed that won't be revealed, and nothing hidden that won't be made known and come to light." Daniel chapter 7, verse 10 says this, "The court sat in judgment and the books were opened." That's in Daniel chapter 7. So what we have here in this moment that John sees, we have standing before the great white throne where Jesus is seated, you have all the myriads of people who rejected God, rejected Christ, rejected the gospel. And they are about to be judged. So the books will be opened. And the first thing they're going to notice is just how much detail God knows about their life. "For those whose names are not written in the book of life, these other books are open," and they begin to read out the charges. Now, I don't know how God does this. I don't know how Christ is going to do this, because I don't know how many standing before the throne, but it would have to be millions. I mean, we think about all of history, all of humanity, from Adam and Eve all the way far, from the fall all the way forward. What do we have? We have millions, maybe even billions of people, and some huge percentage of them has rejected Christ and rejected God. They, in the Old Testament, they rejected faith in God. They rejected the only thing that could bring them, well, covering through the sacrifices. They rejected it. In the New Testament, the church age, rejecting the gospel. They're all going to be gathered. And the books are going to be open. And everything that they've ever muttered under their breath, every bit of hatred in their heart. And I believe it's going to be more than just, yes, there's going to be people there who committed murders. I mean, we think about the people who are there, and you begin to think about, oh, the people who committed murders, the ones who killed children, the ones who did just awful things. We think about those things, and certainly those things will be listed in those books. But let me tell you what I think is going to be listed there. I think what's going to be listed there is the faithful church attender who was part of a gospel preaching, gospel proclaiming church where they heard the word preached every week. And instead of surrendering their life to Christ after they've heard the gospel 100 times, 1,000 times, what they did is they chose religion, the practice of religion, over a relationship with Jesus Christ. So they spent their entire life coming to church and going to church. They spent their entire life serving on a deacon board and teaching Sunday school. They spent their entire life throwing money into an offering plate, while all the while on the inside of their heart, they had never surrendered their life to Christ. So they're going to stand before God. They're going to stand before Christ in this moment. And the books are going to be opened. And I believe in that moment, Jesus is going to say, "The deacon so-and-so, or Sunday school so-and-so, or church attender so-and-so, you heard the gospel on April the 20th. At this moment, you heard about hell. You heard from that guy that I had sent to you to speak the truth. You heard every bit of that, and the Holy Spirit was drawing you in that moment, but you rejected it because you would not surrender your life to something other than religion. Because you kept thinking there was going to be enough. I don't need to surrender. I don't need to submit. I don't need to give my life to something. I can just practice religion, live any way that I want to in the world, and somehow when it all is said and done, that there's going to be this opportunity for me to get in. And I'm here today on the authority of God's word to blow that excuse to smithereens. You will not escape hell unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ, period. So let it be written in the books today that if you are rejecting Christ, let the angels write in those books today that you have heard the truth this morning, and you will be held accountable for it if you don't choose to put your life and put your faith in Him. He says that the books will be opened. Nothing is hid. Nothing is ever out of God's sight. No excuse will be possible. There'll be nothing that you can offer in this moment. It says here that, verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done." So each one, small and great, in that moment, it won't matter how much money you had in the bank when you were here on this earth. It won't matter if you had a powerful position, if you were a powerful politician, or you had a lot of influence in the 80 years or the 50 years or the 60 years that God led you, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you were born to a wealthy family, a well-known family. In that moment, there is no great and there is no small. All the people before the throne of Christ at that moment, they're all one thing. They're all judged. And they're all there because they rejected the truth. They're all there because they rebelled. They're all there because of their pride and their ego. They're all there because they didn't surrender their life to something greater than themselves. No excuses will be offered on that day. Not only will those unbelievers be shocked at the amount of knowledge, at the detail of their life, at the way they lived, and how all that's going to be laid out. And again, I don't know how Jesus is going to present that, but understand that on that great white throne, there will be judgment in perfection and righteousness, because the evidence will be clear that over and over again, in spite of the truth, you are now judged. This raises a huge question. It's a question I get often, and I think it's a good question we need to wrestle with this morning. Well, what about so-and-so on the other side of the desert somewhere, in a jungle somewhere where no missionaries have ever been? There are hundreds of unreached people groups, hundreds of groups that have never had a missionary or never had a Bible or never had a church or never even heard about what you've heard hundreds, maybe even thousands of times. What about them? Are they going to be held account? Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. We don't have time to turn over there, but what Paul says there is that no person that's ever lived has gone without the revelation of God in their life. Paul says there very clearly that every human being, no matter where they live, has had some amount of God's revelation in their life that they were called to respond to. It may be that they look up at the stars and the sun and the moon, and they see there, and they think to themselves, there's got to be something else more than what I see. There's got to be something there. They don't know what that something is, but they act in faith on what they see. And so therefore, every human being is held accountable. There is nobody that's going to slide in the back door, because there is no back door. Everyone will be held accountable. Everyone has had a revelation of God. But you know what Paul says in that text later on? He says that even though God has revealed himself clearly in the creation, what do we find in the tribes? What do we find in these places on the backside of the desert? What do we find when we go there? I was in the Amazon jungle. I was there on a mission trip on two different occasions with a group of teenagers. And I'm talking about remote. I'm talking about as far from civilization as you could possibly get. And we're out there in the middle of the Amazon jungle, and we walk through the jungle to a little community of huts. And these people are living very primitive. We go out there. You know what we find? We find that they have a temple. And inside that temple, they have a carved wooden image that they bow down to and worship. Now, where did they get that idea? It's because in that moment when God has revealed himself to the world, Paul says that people choose to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Listen, folks, no matter where you go in this world, no matter what far-off distant land you go to, no matter what back desert you go to, guess what you find all over the world? People worshiping. Why is that? Because we've all been created to worship. The problem is we choose something less than the Holy God, the Creator of this universe, to worship. So no, every single person, no matter where they've lived, no matter where they've grown up, they are accountable to this Holy God because he's revealed himself to everyone. Notice what else he says in the text here. Look at verse 14. He says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. We talked about the second death last week. And I've told you before that if you're born twice, you'll only die once. You're born physically into this world. You're born again spiritually. You will only die one time. Physical death. That's it. And it could be that the Lord takes us out and your body is done away with that way. But make no mistake about it. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. But if you're only born once, you will die twice. Say that again. If you are born twice, born physically, reborn spiritually, you'll only die once. But if you're only born once physically, but you're never reborn spiritually, you will die twice. You'll die in this life, but you will die in what Revelation chapter 20 tells us. But here's the thing about death. it actually doesn't end your life. That's the crazy thing here. Look at this. He says, death and Hades were thrown into the fire, lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What I want to be very clear about, when we talk about death, we're not talking about the end of who you are. So in this place of torment, we're not talking about that you're going to burn up and you're going to be annihilated. You're going to cease to exist. The reality is that you, even in your rejection of God, you still bear the image of God. And in that, you have eternity in your future. So you will not burn up. You will not disappear. You will not have a second chance. Listen, all through Scripture, from the time of the fall up until this moment, what have we had over and over again? We've had hope. If you go back in the Old Testament with Israel, they've turned away from God. They've run towards idols. What does God do? God says, I'm a prophet, and he gives them hope. You can come back to me if you'll repent. All through the church age, what do we have? Hope and grace. That where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. That no matter what lifestyle you've been in, no matter what choices you've made, if you will surrender and put your faith in Christ, he will forgive you and set you free. So throughout all of time and space, all we have experienced as human beings is God's grace, his provision, and his love. But I'm here to tell you, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 11 and following, we get to the place where there is no hope. There is no more grace. There's no more second chances. There is no middle ground that you go to where God gives you another chance. There is no point in your future where you will cease to exist. This raises a very profound question that no doubt you've asked. Maybe you haven't asked out loud, but we're going to ask it out loud this morning. So let's think about this a moment. So we're saying that this lake of fire, which never is quenched, it burns forever, that there's going to be millions, maybe hundreds of millions of people, because they rejected God and rejected Christ, they're going to be placed in there. They're going to be shoved off into this lake of fire. And when that gate closes, there'll never be any more hope. There'll never be a time where those people cease to exist. This raises a heavy question. So let me ask it this way. How can an 80-year-old who's lived 80 years on this planet, so I'm going to give you an example, 80 years, at about age 11 or 12, this 80-year-old begins to realize what is right and what is wrong. And this 80-year-old chooses to do wrong. And this 80-year-old, from age 12 to the time he dies at age 80, lives his life in complete and utter rebellion. Pride, anger, hatred, pretty much every day of his life was lived for him. Anything that anybody would say about him was about hatred. He just hated people. He never had anybody around him. He never loved anyone. The people around him would say he was just the devil. That's all he was. And at his funeral, there's nobody there, and that's the end. Now, you may ask yourself a question. Maybe this is a question you've asked. That all those years, from age 12 to age 80, he lived every day of his life in evil. He lived every day of his life in rebellion. He lived every day of his life for himself. Is that enough to place that 80-year-old in a burning flame for all eternity? It's a good question, isn't it? Could 80 years or less, from 12 to age 80, does that really demand that he be placed in a lake of fire? He's already suffered for many years from age 80 till the time of the great white throne judgment, but now we're going to throw him off into a lake of fire. Does the crime fit the judgment? Does the crime fit the punishment? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, there's two problems with the way we phrase that question. The first problem is this. Well, the way we phrase that question, we're making the assumption that this 80-year-old stopped rebellion after he died. We're assuming that after this 80-year-old died, that all of a sudden when he's cast into this place of darkness, that now all of a sudden he wants to follow Jesus. That now all of a sudden he wants to obey God. Now all of a sudden he wants another chance. I'm going to tell you something that's probably going to shock you. That if there could be an altar call in Hades right now, do you realize that the most, if not all, would reject it? You may be thinking, well, why would they do that? What have we seen as we've walked all through the book of Revelation? We've seen God reveal himself with miracles and power. We've seen God pour out things that can only be described as God doing it. And yet, what did they do? They didn't run to the nearest church. They didn't run to put their faith in Jesus. The majority of them said, we want nothing to do with God, so much so that they gather in a valley called Megiddo to do what? To kill God? So what do we see? Even in the face of God revealing himself and giving an opportunity for them to submit, they still don't submit. They grow more emboldened and they grow more angry. Here's what I have come to realize is that those who are in Hades, those who will eventually be in a lake of fire, they hate God with a passion. And that rebellion and that hatred has been growing more and more and more. And here's why I know. Because in that place they're in now and in that place they will be in later, there is no grace, there is no love, there is no presence of God, there's no provision of God. It is all suffering, all separation. And in that place, the rebellious, prideful, ego-filled heart only knows what it knows to do. And what does it know to do? To hate. So no, there are not people who are in that place right now who've all of a sudden decided that they want to get with Jesus. Second assumption that we make is that somehow our life of rebellion doesn't justify the judgment we're talking about. But here's something that I read that really got my attention. Daniel Aiken wrote this. He said, when we rebel against God, it's not as though we're slapping a mouse in the face. We're slapping the Creator in his face over and over and over again. The one who gave you life, the one who has provided for you, the one, even in the middle of your atheism, in the middle of your rebellion, in the middle of your broken life, you've rejected him, even though the food that is in your cabinets is because of him. The air that you're breathing right now is because of him. The heart that's beating in your chest is because of him. The blood that runs through your veins, it's there because he's given it to you for such a time as this. There is no part of your life that God has not touched, whether you admit it or not. And every time you reject his love and every time you reject his grace, it's not like we're slapping a mouse in the face. We are slapping the Creator of this universe in the face. And we've got to understand he is different than us. He is far greater than us. He is higher than us. He is not like us. He is the one who holds the universe together. And how dare us, as his prized creation, after all he's done for us, even giving his son to die publicly on a cross that you may have life, we turn right around and we slap him right in the face. No, you see, eternity is a fitting judgment because those who are in eternity will curse God for eternity. So it's not just the sins they've committed in their life here, but they will continue to curse and hate God in that place. And so God says, I'm going to give you a fitting punishment that goes with the crime that you are continuing to commit as you hate me for all eternity. Therefore, you will remain in punishment for all eternity. Are y'all tracking with me? Am I losing you here? I want to make sure we get our arms around this because it's important. It's vitally important. I read this from a commentator. This is a guy who writes commentaries. Listen to this. Listen to that. I want you to hear this. His name is Clark Pinnock. Quote, let me say at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than God, at least by any moral standards and by the gospel itself, end quote. You see, there are people out there who are writing books, who are trying to figure out some other pathway, some other option for after this life than eternal torment. It's one would say that you burn up and you cease to exist. Another one would say that God can never do that. Another one will say that it's not really real. There's another one who says that there's hell on earth, that the Holocaust was hell on earth, and that what Pol Pot did was hell on earth, that hell is here, that some people are living their own hell. But I want you to understand that the hell, the lake of fire we're talking about, this place that they're in now, Hades, and that place they will be in the future, is a place that will never end. And it's just as real as the seat you're sitting in right now. There is no way, if I put someone on an island, And I hand them this Bible and I say, read this Bible cover to cover for the next 5 years while you're on this island, and then I'm going to come back and pick you up, and I'm going to have some questions I want to ask you. If you read the Bible without any presupposition, you just read it for what it says, there's no way you can come away from this book with the understanding that hell is anything other than it is, real and eternal. There is no way you can come to any other conclusion. So what about this place of torment? Notice what the Bible says here. It says that each one judged according to what they had done. I seem to see in this text and some other things that Jesus said that while all of the lake of fire is going to be a horrible place, there is going to be levels of suffering in that place. So, for example, Hitler, who exterminated 11 million lives out of his own pride and arrogance, there's no doubt in my mind he's going to be suffering to a greater degree than others who maybe didn't commit that kind of heinous act but yet still rejected Christ. Let me show you why I believe that. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, something that Jesus said here. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending out the disciples, 12 of them, to go door to door to tell people about the good news. And as they go, Jesus is instructing them about how they're to handle rejection, basically. If you pick it up in verse 12, it's Matthew chapter 10, verse 12. This is what he says to them. He says, as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, then let your peace return to you. In other words, if you go to a house, they reject you, you try to share the peace with them, you try to share the truth with them, they reject you, then just let that message come back to you and you move on. Verse 14, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house. And basically, Jesus says, move on. There's other people who want to hear. Verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Did you get that? Sodom and Gomorrah was an evil, horrifically evil place. But Jesus says it'll be more tolerable. It'll be less judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah on that day than it will be for these houses who reject you as you go house to house. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ, the perfect revelation of God, is right there in their community, right there in their village, and he's sending these 12. God in the flesh is right there, and they're rejecting what they see with their own eyes. He says they will be held to a higher standard of punishment. Mark chapter 12. Turn over there. I'll show you one more. Mark 12. Now there's some parables that seem to indicate, the parable of the talents seems to indicate that whatever you gave your life to and to the degree that you gave it is going to be what you receive in the afterlife. And I think that includes also torment. Mark chapter 12. Let's pick it up in verse 38. Let's pick it up there. This is Jesus teaching the Pharisees, the religious rulers. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and they like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feast. But they devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. Look at this last sentence. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now, what does that mean? Go back to Revelation. What it means is that equal to the evil that you put upon other people, equal to the way you live your life in rebellion, equal to that, on that place of torment, in this final judgment, you will suffer to a higher degree. So for deacon so-and-so and Sunday school so-and-so and church member so-and-so who heard the gospel over and over and over and over again, when the books are read and the dates are named of all the times that they could have been made whole, yet reject. I think we'll be surprised at who will suffer in the most intense suffering in this place called the Lake of Fire. It'll be those who heard and still yet rejected. So in closing, I need you to understand something. I need you to understand from my heart, I'm not here to scare you. This is not the point of this. The point of this is not to scare you. The point of what I'm sharing with you this morning is to simply put in front of you the truth. You have two paths in front of you, one that leads to life, one that leads to destruction. All I can do is place in front of you the truth. The Holy Spirit does the rest. He's the one that deals with your heart. I'm only here as a messenger to present to you what is true and what is false. And the first thing you've got to understand is hell is real. And the hard thing this week has been is I've got friends who heard the gospel. I have friends who rejected it. And for all intents and purposes this morning, I know where they are. I know where they're not. One just kept sticking out in my mind as a friend of mine in high school. And this is after I came to faith in Christ at 16. And I know he heard the gospel. He rejected it and he died in a car accident because he was drinking and driving. And he died instantly. My heart aches for the reality of where he is today because I know, based on what the Bible teaches, that hell is real. Second thing you need to understand is hell is eternal. That part of you that God created in you at the moment of conception, at the moment you were conceived, the Bible says that you were knitted together in your mother's womb, Psalm 139, and you were given a soul spirit at that moment, no one else would ever be like you, no one else wired like you, no one else with your, well, with your attributes, no one else. In all of time and space, in all of history, in all of humanity, there's never been another you. And that you, if you die and reject Christ, you die in that rejection, that you will live forever. Just as much as my loved ones are in heaven around Christ's throne, celebrating him and worshiping him, equally true, at this moment, there are people in Hades crying out for a drink of water. And that's not meant to scare you. It's meant to confront you that it's time to quit playing with religion and put your faith in something that matters. Because your eternity is hanging in the balance here, folks. We're not playing games here at Hyde Park Baptist Church. We're not playing games here. Our heart aches for your soul. This church exists that you may know the truth and respond to it, knowing that when you stand before Christ, you'll have no excuse whatsoever, none. Hell is real. Hell is eternal. Hell is a fire that will never be quenched. How in the world can a body live in a place like that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Just as much as I will have a glorified body and I will be in God's presence, and that body that I will have at that time will be able to stand the pressures of being in the presence of a holy God. And that body that I will live forever. And that body that I will be able to feel. That body I will have emotions, and I believe that that body I will have memories of our life together here. It's incredible. But if every bit of that is true about the believers, those who are in heaven right now, it is equally true for all of those who rejected Christ. They will have a body. It will be resurrected and given to them. That body will be put into a lake of fire, and that body will never be consumed, yet it will feel every bit of that pain. That body will remember all of those opportunities that it had. I believe that's part of the worms that die not. The worms that will eat at their mind is not only physical, but I believe it's also spiritual in the memory they have of all the times they could have had a different road to travel, yet they rejected it. A body that will never be consumed. Hell is real. Hell is eternal. Hell is a fire that never, never be quenched. Hell is your destination if you reject Christ. Folks, I don't know how to put this any clearer. We throw John 14:6 around all the time. We say, there is no other way except Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We throw that away. We throw it around all the time. We quote that verse. But the reality is, if you reject Christ, you've rejected the only way, the only hope, and the only truth. There is no other. There is no back door. There is no purgatory. There is no middle ground. There is no opportunity to respond. You breathe your last breath on this planet, you immediately go into that place of eternity, period. Some of you are desperately wanting me to get done. Let me speak to you just a moment. Some of you are desperately wanting me to get done because you know right now. You don't want to hear any more about this. I can see it in your face. Hell is real. Hell is eternal. Hell is a fire that will never be quenched. Hell is your destination if you reject Christ. Hell is inescapable once you're there. No party going on there. Everybody who is there is filled with hatred. There'll be nobody looking after you. There'll be no band playing AC/DC. There'll be no party. It'll be you alone forever with no escape. You've never lived a life where there's absolutely no hope and no grace. You've never lived that. This is what we're talking about. No hope, no grace, no second chances, no opportunity to ever come out. Hell is avoidable if you'll simply repent and believe. It's your pride that's keeping you from doing it. Let's just call it what it is. It's your ego and your pride that are keeping you from surrendering your life to Christ. It's your pride and your ego that's keeping you from surrendering to Christ because you think you've got it all figured out. But let me tell you something there. Hades is full of people. The lake of fire will be full of people who are very religious but never put their faith in Jesus because of their pride. And I have stood in the hospital rooms watching those folks filled with pride die apart from Christ while the family weeps.
Thank you for tuning in to this week's sermon. For more information about Hyde Park Baptist Church, please check out our website, hydepark.church, or on social media on Facebook and Instagram at Hyde Park Baptist.